title again is In His Presence. This is part two. And if you're wondering Romans, because I'm using Romans as kind of the launch pad, for nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in His Presence, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 33, 11 through 23. And today the title is More of Thy Presence. So I'm going to be reading again from Exodus chapter 33, beginning on verse 11. I want you to notice as I read through this, see Moses' hunger for more of God. Like, Moses is this great man of God, and God is just blessing him with His presence, and he's just crying out to God for more. So we sang a number of songs that really fit into the message this morning. So in verse 11 it says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." Verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.'" Oh, I threw a Spanish word in there. Sorry. Sambi. I don't know what that means, but let's go to verse 17. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' And then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is the place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Father in heaven, we ask you, Lord God, this day, there should be a hunger and a thirst in our hearts for more of you and less of us. There should be a hunger for more of your presence in our lives, Lord God, because in your presence there's peace, there's love, there's joy, and there's rest. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would pour your spirit into our hearts today. And Lord, fill us with the longing, with the passion that we see in Moses for more of you. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified here today and accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you go through the scriptures, you will see over and over again that, Moses here, or David, or Elijah, Abraham, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the Lord, John the Baptist, Paul, the apostles, they all had this insatiable hunger for the presence of God. They had a thirst and hunger. When I became a Christian and I began to study church history, I came across these great saints of God who had this incredible passion for the presence of the Lord. Francis, St. Clair, Madame Jean Guyon, Fanny Crosby, the Wesleys, Spurgeon, Tozier, Leonard Ravenhill, Oswald Chambers. They all had this passion for God, a passion for His presence. If you listen today to a lot of Christian music, a lot of pop music, it's very people-centered. And you go into a Christian bookstore, you don't see many books that are written about, you know, seeking the presence of God and dwelling in the presence of God and experiencing the presence of God. You get a lot of pop psychology. You get a lot of books that are about emotional experiences, the kind of me experience. That's the church today. In fact, it's interesting, the training of pastors today, much of the training is for them to preach these very kind of pop psychology messages that, you know, just help the person, you know, just how to just get through the day, or help the person how to be a little more happier, or help the person how to be more, a little more successful in business. And you don't get that message that you see again in the scriptures and in the lives of the great saints about truly dwelling in the presence of God. David, in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, he says, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul for you, O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" John the Baptist's great prayer in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I don't know, I must pray that 50 times a day. And Mary Magdalene, after the resurrection, just clinging on to Jesus and not wanting to let him go. He said, "I have to go to my Father now." And she's clinging to him, just dwelling in his presence. So we're going to talk about, again, today, more of his presence. And we'll look at the passage that I just read. The first thing I want to share with you is face to face. And it really talks about the privilege and honor that Moses had. In verse 11 of chapter 33, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." By the way, that's a figurative, that's figurative language. God wasn't appearing to Moses as a face. And you're going to see that. Obviously, God was not going to do that for him when he sought his glory. It's figurative, but it's talking about a great intimacy that Moses had with God. That Moses spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he returned to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. But the picture here is Moses, again, in intimacy, it's nearness, it's fellowship, it's communion, it's friendship with his Creator. And this is the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all, the King of all, the Lord of all, the God of eternity, the Great I Am, the Holy One of Israel. And notice here, Moses is called his friend. There are two other places where you see that in the Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Who knows where the other place is where this occurs in Scripture? Where God calls us, where in the New Testament? The Last Supper, John chapter 15. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "You are my friends." He's looking at the apostles. By the way, Judas has left, and you have the 11, and he says, "You are my friends. And notice, if you do whatever I command you." I want you to understand what he's saying. He's not talking about perfection. The ultimate commandment, and John makes this clear in 1 John of Jesus, is to believe on him. To believe that he's the Lord, believe that he's the Savior, believe that he's the Messiah. And then he says, and to love your neighbor. "But if you do whatever I command you, you are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And there's a beauty in this friendship that he calls us to. In this friendship, he reveals these great revelations and mysteries to us. And I'll say this to you. A Christian, a person who has been walking in the Lord, who is in the Word for a year or so, will know more than the most brilliant educators in the universities. They will know more than the great political leaders of our world. They will know more than Elon Musk. They will know more than Vladimir Putin. And then they will know more than Jeff Bezos. They will know more about making sense of the past, what's going on in the present, and what's going to happen in the future. I'm just saying. And you know, our children who are grounded in the Word will have a greater understanding than those people. And if you listen to them, expound on things going on in the world, they don't have a clue what's happening. And a person who is in friendship with God will have this great intimacy, and God will be sharing his very heart with them. And they'll be able to make sense of the past, the present, and the future. But God gives us the same opportunity to be in friendship with him. The second thing here, a prayer for more. Now Moses is called a friend of God. He is experiencing God in this face-to-face friendship. Hey, you would think that would be enough, right? But he has this desire for more of God. He has a desire for more of God's presence. So he prays here in verse 12 to 13. Then Moses said to the Lord, "So you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." I want you to notice again a couple of key things here that Moses prays. He says, show me your way. He's making this show me your way. And I want you to notice the connection here with whom you will send with me. He's saying, whom are you going to, not what are you going to send with me, whom will you send with me? And then he says, show me your way. Who's the way? Isn't that what he said? Right there again in John, at the Last Supper, in John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way. See, now I'm the hodos of God. The whole dose of God, the way of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So to pray to God, show me your way, is to be asking God to reveal Yeshua to us. I want to see him. I want to know him. And this is truly this is the essence of the Christian life. It's not belonging to a church. It's not going to church. It's not belonging to a denomination. It's not consenting or agreeing to a creed. It is to truly know Christ. To have a relationship with him. To be in this place where you have him in your life, but you desire more of him. That's the essence of the Christian life. Look what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 12. That I may know him. Here's Paul's mission and purpose. And this should be the purpose of every Christian. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But we want to know the power of his resurrection. We want to know the power of victory over death, the power of victory over Satan, the power of victory over sin. We all want that, right? That's usually pretty easy. But the second thing that he says here, and the fellowship of his sufferings. How many of you ask God, I want to know Jesus and I want to have fellowship of his sufferings? Most of us, that's not a real popular prayer. To enter into the very sufferings of Jesus. It's like, you know, I'll take the power and I'll skip over the sufferings. But to enter into his sufferings, and you know, what does that mean? I think one of the key ideas of the fellowship of his sufferings is to enter into his grief and his pain. You know, we like to say, you know, let's rejoice with those who rejoice. But how about weeping with those who weep? He calls us to enter in to another's pain like he did into our pain. And you know what's interesting? He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And when he says weep with those who weep, he says that we should go in and just we should experience their pain. He doesn't say go in and you know, give them a little pop psychology lesson of how they can, you know, get out of their pain. He says, enter into it. Enter into the pain of another human being. And then notice he goes on and he says here, being conformed to his death. How many of us really want to know and be conformed into his death? And I believe being conformed into his death is about dying to self. Jesus essentially, really, you look at this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, not my will but yours be done, that was Jesus dying to that desire he had that we all have to live. And now he's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins to set us free and to give us the gift of eternal life. But to, the idea here of being conformed to his death is dying to our agendas, dying to our schedules, dying to our game plans. You know, I see a lot of people in the church. People are not willing to do that. Hey, no, I give God give him a little. This modern day Christian, give him a little time on Sunday. Right? Just give him a little time on Sunday. But the rest of the week is mine. You know, if I give him a little time on Sunday, he'll bless me. He'll keep me from problems. He'll bless me financially. You know, that's not denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. To be conformed to his death is to die to your agenda and your game plan and your egos and all your little petty fears and concerns. To die to those things, that's what it is really to come into a place to know him. And when, again, Moses is saying here, show me your way, it is, I want to know Jesus. I want to know his power. I want to know his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. A second thing I want you to know here that Moses prays, he says, you know me by name, I want to know you. Watch this in verse 12 to 13. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. Do you see the? You know me. I want to know you and that I might find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. Now, I want you to notice, again, he's then quoting from God and saying, God, you said you know me by name. And it's interesting, right when God called Moses at the burning bush, right? He called him up to the burning bush. He just cried out, Moses, Moses. He knew his name. And you know what's interesting, I think about that? Moses had spent 40 years learning all the wisdom of Egypt. And then God makes him a shepherd of sheep for 40 years in Midian in the desert. And I think that in Midian, he unlearned all the wisdom that he learned from Egypt. All the worldly wisdom was unlearned. And God humbled him as a shepherd in the midst of Midian. And I think what's essentially happening there, as Moses is being humbled and he's unveiling himself before God. You know, he had to take off all that worldly stuff that he learned in Egypt, right? All that, you know, they wore all the makeup. He had to take off the makeup. And I'm not talking about makeup on his face. I'm talking about the makeup that was on his soul. He had to unlearn all that worldly wisdom, all the worldly wisdom that props us up, that we stand upon. God had to strip him of all of that. So he's humbling him 40 years in the desert. Some of you are in desert experiences. I don't think there's too many of you who have been in the desert for 40 years. How long are you going to keep us here, God? He'll keep you there as long as he needs to make you into the person that he desires you to be. He keeps Moses in the desert for 40 years. Again, he's stripping him of his pride. He's stripping him of his ego. He's stripping him of his self-centeredness. And as Moses, as these layers are being peeled off of him, God is coming to know him. Because we all like to walk around as human beings with all our masks and all of our facades, right? We don't want people to know us, and a lot of us, we just hide from God and never let God really know us. So he's in a place where God has now come to know him, and I know you by name, Moses, Moses. And now he says, Lord, you know me. I want to know you. Look at something the Good Shepherd tells us in John 10:4. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So the picture is he knows us, And again, you may be sitting there and going, but doesn't God know everything? Yeah, he knows everything. But there's a difference, again, of this intimacy and this relationship with him where we unveil ourselves and we say, God, know me. Know me in my weaknesses. Know me in my sins. See all the zits and the scars. See all the faults and the weaknesses in me. That's how we really reveal ourselves to God, and he comes to know us. So Jesus says, I know my sheep, because his sheep are honest with him. His sheep are humble with him. His sheep reveal themselves to him, and then, and am known by my own. And then we come to know him. And the word there, know, is genosko. It's to know him again in our hearts, to know him in relationship. To know him in a personal way, an intimate way, as our King, as our Savior. The Savior who hung on the cross and died for me. Right? It's personal. He hung there those 6 hours, and those nails that he took were my nails in his hands and feet. The cross was my cross that he took upon himself. He took my hell upon him those 6 hours and cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he becomes my Savior in a personal way. My King, my Savior, my Lord, my friend. That's what the Lord is saying here. Just look at this passage in Matthew 7:22-23. Let me tell you, this is a wake-up call to the church. And this is sobering, like you sober up, like you wake up. This is a sobering verse. And people, when I used to read this, I was thinking, oh, he's talking about unbelievers. No, he's talking about church people here. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? They're doing what I do. Cast out demons in your name. And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he says, I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but you didn't. And I never knew you. These are people who are walking around who believe that they're saved and they're lost. And notice here, he says, many. And if that's not a wake-up call to the church today, I don't know what is. Why? Because you never did my Father's will. You were playing church games. You were putting on a show. You were entertaining the crowds. Or entertaining yourselves. But you never did my Father's will. And again, a key thing here is that we would open our lives so that he will know us. And I think these are people who hid their lives. They're like the Pharisee, right, who stood before God and said, look, I'm fine, I'm wonderful, look at all the things I do, I tithe, I worship. And then you have the tax collector who cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What the tax collector is the one who opened his heart and revealed himself to God. The Pharisee hid himself from God. The more I walk with Jesus, the more I realize this intimacy is, and sometimes it's a difficult and painful intimacy of getting with him and just being able to say to him, Lord, cure my sins. Here's my unworthiness. Here's my selfishness. Here are my anxieties and fears. In John 17:3, Jesus, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, genosko, to know him in a personal way. That's the essence of the Christian life. To be known by God and to know God. It's not religion. It's relationship. It's not ritual. It's relationship. It's not religiosity. It's relationship. It's not routine. It's relationship. A relationship that permeates our entire life. Not just when we decide that we're gonna, you know, we're gonna do religion on Sunday. You know, we sang a song today, and Kim was leading us, that Jesus would be the center. I once heard a guy, he stood in front of this large audience, and he was, you know, everybody looked up at him as this great Christian leader, and he stood there and he said, he goes, "When I do business, I do it with all my heart. And when I do my family, I do it with all my heart. And when I do my hobby, I do it with all my heart. And when I do church, I do it with all my heart." And what he just did is that's so typical of Christianity today, a compartmentalizing of our life. And what we do is we put Jesus over here, right? Just keep him over here instead of letting him permeate our entire life. And the Christian life is not a compartmentalization. It is Jesus permeating your whole life. Even the ugly parts of your life. Even the difficult parts of your life. But letting him into your entire life. And you know, it's not really him at the center, though that was a beautiful song today. It's him at the circumference. It's him at the circumference of our life, permeating everything inside. And that is what it is to really know him and to be known by him. And then Moses prays this, "That I may find grace in your sight." And look at this, because this appears a little confusing. Watch what he says here. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said," right? And this is God. God has said to Moses, "I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." So Moses is saying, "You said I found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight." You know what he's saying there? More of your grace. I have found grace, but I need more of your grace. You have poured your grace upon me, but I want more of your grace. And you know what you have when you have a person who's crying out for that? You have a person who is very clear in understanding their unworthiness. Because the person who's in church this morning who doesn't feel they have any unworthiness, they have no desire for God's grace. They don't think they need it. Moses had a clear understanding of his unworthiness and his sins. What did he do at the beginning? He killed a man. He had cold-blooded murder. He murdered a man, and then you look at him, and when God calls him at the burning bush, what did he do? He resisted continuously. "Send someone else. I can't talk. Send my brother Aaron. Get someone else to do this. I'm not the person for the job." And God is getting angry at this. Now, he's the keeper of the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. We looked at this on Wednesday night. He didn't circumcise his sons. Apparently, his wife Zipporah was not a believer, and that got him into trouble to start off with. And so Zipporah must have been resisting having her sons, okay, Eleazar and Gershom, circumcised. And it was a number of years that went past that test. In fact, some people believe it could have been 40 years. 40 years later, the boys are 40 years old now, and he hasn't circumcised them. And so finally, Moses, you know, God is going to kill Moses. God is going to kill Moses. By the way, you want to be a Christian leader? He will hold us at a standard that he holds nobody else at. So he says, God wants to kill Moses. And so apparently Moses says to Zipporah, "Zipporah, we got to serve him. By the way, he lets her do it. He's supposed to do it. And you know what she did with the foreskins? She threw them at his feet and called him the blood groom. But he didn't do what God called. You know, I said this on Wednesday. It would be like me standing before you and saying, "Listen, you don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be baptized. Listen, you don't need to. You don't need to. And you don't need to take communion. You don't need to. It's not important." And they're the two things, the two signs of the covenant that Jesus instituted. But that's what Moses is doing. But Moses was aware of his sin. Later on, from the point of where we're looking at here in Exodus 33. Remember, God said to him, "Moses, I want you to strike the rock." He struck the rock. Water came forth. The next time around, he says, "Moses, I want you to call forth water from the rock." And he got angry and he struck the rock. And God said, you know what? You're not going into the promised land because of what you've done. And people look at that and say, well, God is really harsh for doing that. Understand who the rock is. The rock only needed to be struck once. There's something beautiful playing out here. The rock was struck once. Jesus died once. You receive Jesus into your life. You receive his salvation. He never needs to die for you again. You don't repeat it over and over again. And then all you need to do is call forth and say to him, I need your grace. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need whatever it is you need. But Moses didn't do that. He struck the rock. So Moses again is very aware of his sin. So when he says here, Lord, I found grace in your sight. Lord, I want to find grace in your sight. It's because he's very aware that he's a sinner and he needs grace, and we need grace continuously. Where do we find grace? You know, in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look to Jesus and you will find grace. Look to Jesus and you will find grace. He is where grace is found. That is where I find grace. Because it's my sins that nailed him to the cross. And I am undeserving. There is nothing I could ever do to merit it. I cannot earn it. It is his free love, his free forgiveness, his free acceptance. It's the very embrace of God. Okay, number three, more of your presence. So verse 14 through 17, and he said, my presence will go with you and give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I also will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now I want you to again see a connection here between God's presence and rest. For it's thy presence that gives us rest. In verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. There is a connection there. That in his presence there is rest. In his presence there is peace. In his presence there is joy. In his presence there is comfort. In his presence is where we find the rest that we seek for. Out of his presence, you have chaos. Out of his presence is confusion. Out of his presence is stress. Out of his presence is angst. And I'll tell you, that's true of me as it is of everybody in this room. When I am in his presence, I am at peace. When I am out of his presence, right? And you're out of his presence, you're usually in the flesh. Or you're in the world, or in both. But when you're out of his presence, you will be in a place of angst and confusion and stress. It's just like what we saw last week when we were studying Mark 6, is when Jesus got in the boat, what happened? The wind stopped. There was peace. There's rest. The Lord, in his invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? It's come to me. Come into my presence, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hey, look at this passage, and I want you to ask yourself this. How many of you look at this passage and you apply it to salvation, right? So it's like Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are heavy burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we come to Jesus, right? We come to Jesus and we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and we experience the new birth. And we experience his forgiveness, his justification. So most of us look there. Okay, so now I've come to Jesus. But what happens, right? How many of you look at this as a process that continues to go on, a part of the journey? Because what happens, I think, with many of us, we come to Jesus once, we get rest for a time, and then what happens is we leave his presence and we're right back in chaos. And I don't think it was meant to be just this a one-time thing. I think this is a process. Come to me. take my yoke upon you, and then you will have rest. But instead of doing that, right, and remaining there, we go back into the world. And we become restless again. We become tired again. And I see a lot of tired Christians. I see a lot of restless Christians. When the prodigal son, again, just in his presence is this rest. When the prodigal son decided to come home, and it's a beautiful picture, one of my favorite verses in all the scripture, Luke 15:20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He is in the arms of his father. He is in the embrace. It's a picture of being in the embrace of God's eternal grace. When the boy was far off, when the boy was out of the presence of the father, right? I mean, it gets about as bad as it can get. And how bad can it get? Some of you know this. How bad can it get? Man, it can get bad. When you are out of his presence and you are far from his presence, it can get bad. He's feeding pigs and he's lusting after the pig food. That's how bad it gets. He comes to his senses. He comes back to the father. And he comes into the embrace of his father. Again, this beautiful embrace of God's eternal grace. And what does the father do? Hey, put a new coat on him. He's naked. Well, he's got his underwear on, right? When it says in the Bible that they were naked, it was a great dishonor for a person to be walking around naked. It says Jesus was naked on the cross. He had a loincloth on. Okay. But he comes back and the father puts a new coat and he covers his nakedness. He has no shoes. He puts new shoes on his feet. Right? He has no ring and he puts the ring, the sonship. He's back in the family. It's like he adopted him back in. Kills the fattened calf. And what do they do? He says, let's throw a party. And here the son is rejoicing with the father together, right? And it's a picture of living in the presence of God. That's where there's rest. That's where there's joy. That's where there's blessing. That's where there's peace. And that's where Jesus wants us to live. And that's a choice. And we make that choice countless times as we go through the day or the week. You make the choice. Am I going to live in his presence and be at rest? Or am I going to live in the flesh? Am I going to live in the world? And by the way, whether you do that or not, that doesn't change him. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't change anything about him. But he says, you can live in my presence. Just like, right, the prodigal son, you can live in my presence and be blessed. You can live in my presence and have rest. You can live in my presence and have joy. Or you can live in the world. And live in unrest. And live in confusion. Live in the flesh. A second thing here about his presence. Thy presence makes us different. We are to be different. Notice verse 15 and 16. It says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And it's so true of the Jewish people. They are so separate than the people on the rest of the earth. They have been distinct. They're just so different. But so are we called to be different. And I believe it's in his presence where that distinction is made. It is in his presence. You should look at people, and you look at church people who do not live in the presence of God. Listen, you can't tell the difference between them and the people of the world. You can't tell the difference. And I'll tell you, when we are out of his presence, we blend right in with the world. And again, that goes for me and that goes for you. When we are in his presence, there is a distinction. There is a peace, there is a love, and there is a joy, and there is a rest that will be very distinct about us. And again, as soon as we get out of his presence, we start looking just like the world does. Jesus said, in this world, right? Be in the world, but not of the world. Romans 12:2. Paul wrote it. But we, you know, as Christians, we have been saved from sin. We have been delivered from Satan, and we have been redeemed from the world. And as we live in his presence, let me tell you something. We are going to seem very different. We're going to think differently. We're going to feel differently. Our values are going to be different. We're going to appear differently. Our actions are going to be different. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, peculiar, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." I was not raised in a Christian home. My parents were Catholic, or my father was pretty much nothing, but my mom was Catholic. She pretty much stopped going to church very early on, and we didn't have to go to church after probably about fifth, sixth grade. But we were secular, typical like American secular family that, you know, has some, we had some roots in Catholicism, but we had pretty much become secular. But there was a family, I had a friend who, I would go to his house, and I was a kid, I was a little kid, 10 years old, 11 years old. I'd go to the house, and they were Christians, and I noticed that they were just, they seemed peculiar. They were different. Like, they weren't permitted to fight with each other. We were permitted to fight with each other up to a point. But they were just a lot of things. The words, there was no foul language came out. They were just different. They were different. They were a different family. And they attended a Lutheran church. They were Christian people. And again, I saw it seemed really peculiar to me. They seemed odd. They stood out. That they were different. And that's how we should be standing out, that we're different. Not blending in. And I believe, again, it's in his presence with that peculiarity. It's in his presence where we will stand out as being distinct and different from the people of the world. Number four. Now, let me say this to you. So, I have a dear friend, and we've been friends since we were 5 years old. So, 55-year friendship. You weather a lot of stuff over the course of 55 years. And, my son Frankie and Mariah went down and spent some time with him this weekend. He is a very successful guy. He's a multimillionaire. He owns a major portion of Ocean City. And he was here in church with us a couple weeks ago. Now, he's seeking. He's really seeking God, and he's seeking to know the Lord. But I called him and I said, you know, I just called him to thank him for what he was doing for Frank, with everything Frank's going through. And he took him out to a great dinner, and then he took Mariah and him and my friend, his girlfriend, he took him to the boardwalk where he owns this mini golf course, and they played golf together. And then he gave him a packet. He won every ride on the boardwalk, everything he wanted. And so Frankie, you know, he was really excited. He called us, and he was, you know, and I was talking to my friend, and my friend said to him, to me about Frankie, he goes, you know, he's incredibly positive. And I said to him, I said, he's got the Lord in his life, going through the greatest trial of his life. But I said, he's got the Lord in his life. And Mark said, boy, that being positive like that is going to help him so much. But again, that's the Lord. And that's the presence of God. All right, number four, and then I'll wrap up. More of your glory. So again, here, I want you just to look at what we've just covered. Moses has a face-to-face communication, communion with God. He's a friend of God's. He's been embraced by God's grace. Again, for many people, that would be enough, right? Right, that's just, that would be enough. Enough of God. Got too many other things in my life, right? You got Netflix. We've got Amazon Prime. We've got a lot of stuff in our lives, right? You got sports. You can watch the Yankees get killed by the Red Sox, Sam, right? Painful. Moses has so much of God. And he prays here in verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. I want more of you. I'm not satisfied with what I have of you. I want more of you. And then in verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. By the way, again, that's the point I was making earlier on. The face-to-face relationship, again, is talking about a communion. He was not seeing the face of God. And verse 21, and the Lord said, here is my place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. So the picture here is God takes Moses, he places him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over him. Again, this is a theophany, something very figurative. But he sees his back. Which I believe could be a what's called a theophany. It's a pre-appearance, not an incarnation. Jesus was incarnate through the virgin birth. A theophany. You see a number of theophanies in the Old Testament. Abraham, when the three men came to him, the man in the middle is the Lord. Jacob has a wrestling match with an angel who is the Lord. And this is some type of a theophany that God gives him. But again, it's a revelation. Okay, it's a revelation and a deeper revelation of the Lord. Now, I want to, again, ask you this. Can you see his glory? I believe one day we will fully see his glory. But I believe that right now in our hearts and in our spirits, you know, just I've taught this before and I won't go through this. Just we have spiritual senses, just like we have physical senses. And the Bible talks about in our inner man, in our soul, we have eyes to see, ears to hear. We even have a mouth to taste and a nose to smell. And we have hands to touch. The Bible talks about it. It gives this comparison between the five senses of the body and spiritual senses. But I believe we can have a sensual, spiritual, sensual experience of God. And we can see his glory. But where do you see his glory? Where's the glory of God? Yeah. Right. Hebrews chapter 12, 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. And the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand in the majesty of God. He is the very brightness of God's glory. He radiates, he emanates, he shines forth the glory of God. In John 1:14, again, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Yeshua is the revelation of the glory of God. He's the glory of the Father. And when you will focus on him, when you concentrate on him, when you put your spiritual eyes on him, open your spiritual ears to him, you can experience the glory of God. For he is, again, that glory. And just as Moses had that experience, right, in the cleft of the rock, I believe we can have an experience of the Lord and experience his presence and experience his grace and experience his glory. Make that a prayer today. Lord, I want your presence. I want more of your presence. I want more of your grace. And Lord, I want to see your glory. So we're gonna do something different today as we wrap up. God gives us many blessings. I said it last week. He blesses us continuously. When we're going through a trying time, there's many things that God will give us to bless us. He knows, like he's the great physician, he knows what our greatest needs are when we're hurting. And this is a song by John Wimber. It's called In Your Presence. And it's been a great comfort to me. I have it in my car. I have it in my computer. I've probably listened to it about 100 times in the last couple of weeks. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And the worship team is not going to lead us today, so you're going to have to be comfortable looking at the screen. Make it your prayer. If you want to come to the altars, if some of you would like to come up forward, come front here. I know some of you want to draw closer to God. You can come up and you can kneel at the altar. You can huddle here at the altar. You can just stand and praise the Lord at the altar.
He puts joy and restoration. Amen.
Instead of
caught in your love for me. Never been so free, caught in your love for me. Never been more secure, knowing your heart, Lord. Never been so free, caught in your love for me. Never been more secure. God is a joy giver, amen. God, we just pray that that's our one desire, Lord, is that you would be the center of our lives this morning. Not just this morning, God, but every day. Lord, when we're in this church, when we're outside of this church, so that you are the center of our lives, of our relationships, of our schedules, of our finances, Lord.